As you guys know, I lived in Mombasa for about 12 years. And of course, in Mombasa, half the population is Muslim, half Christian. And while I was there, of course, you go to the dukkah, you go to the markets. I found out if I wanted to get the best price, right, to do the best business, I would go to the Muslim. I wouldn't even bother going to the Christian. Now, again, the Christian, they're probably a fake Christian. They're not a real Christian, okay, most of the time. I would hope, right? Because real born-again Christians are honest and straightforward. But I knew from my experience, I go to a Muslim clerk, they're going to tell me the actual price. They're going to give me the product that is the best, what they say it is. This should not be the case, and it's to our shame that too often we are not honest and straightforward. All right, we're going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And if you're new to the church, if you're new to Calvary Chapel, you probably don't know the method to our madness here. But we teach verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book through the whole Bible. And the reason we do that is because we believe the whole Bible is for us, that God has spoken and He knows what we need. Personally, as someone now who's going to teach the Word of God, I'm thankful that I don't have to try to decide or discern necessarily what God needs to speak to you. But rather, my job is just to faithfully communicate the Word. I also want you to know that because of this method, we did not choose this because of your situation and that we're trying to communicate something special to you. This is what God wants, and I believe all of it is for us. So we ask Him to speak to us. All right, so we're in chapter 6. We're continuing in this book that is really a correction book. It's not an easy book. Have you felt convicted so far? I know I do, going through the text. It's quite convicting. Now, last week we looked at chapter 5, and it was a new section that Paul starts to deal with sexual immorality, a tough topic, difficult topic. And he talked about a problem in their church, the church at Corinth. You know, some people will say, oh, I wish we could go back to the first century. You know, the church has so many problems today. And it's true, the church does have many problems because they're not teaching the word, we're not being faithful, right? But don't be mistaken. The very beginning, the first church that we see in the scriptures also had many problems, right? Because the issue is the same. We are sinners. We fall short, right? But praise be to God, Jesus Christ makes us righteous and makes us the people that we need to be. So it's the same God that despite all the messiness that we see in the book of Corinthians, He works in our lives too. So last week we saw this issue of incest that was going on. And really what Paul rebukes the church for is that they didn't address it. They didn't talk about it. They just let it continue. And actually they got proud, maybe because of the name of love or trying to be tolerant. They allowed this sin to remain there. But Paul warned them that it will spread. All of our sin, the sin that you commit, it affects all of us one way or the other. Therefore, we must address it. We've been called to, and we've been given everything in God to address these issues. And he's going to continue now in chapter 6, but he kind of takes a break from addressing sexual immorality. And instead, he talks about lawsuits against believers. And the problem that they had is that they weren't solving the issues internally. Instead, they were going outside. They were going to the world to answer their questions, to find solutions. But like we saw last week, and we'll see again, God gives us everything that we need, right? To actually walk and live in holiness and right relationship with Him. So let's jump in verse 1 of chapter 6. Paul says, when one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Now, again, we don't know what this grievance is for sure. We'll see in verse 8 that he talks about defrauding. Okay, most likely this isn't the case of the man that was involved in incest, okay? It was probably a financial matter, but whatever it was a grievance. And like I said, instead of going and solving the problem within the church, they were going outside the church. And he uses strong words. He says, dare any of you? How dare you? I don't know if your mom ever said that, but thankfully, my mom just left, but she used to say that. How dare you? What are you thinking? You've lost your mind. Yeah, and sometimes we lose our mind. We're not thinking straight. How dare you go to the unrighteous, it says, to solve the issue. Now, unrighteous, it seems like a harsh, harsh language, but it literally means someone who's unjust, right? They're the unbelievers. They haven't been made right before God. And they have a different standard than we do. Right? As believers, as soon as we believe, the Holy Spirit comes within you. And you have a different perspective on life because now His Word guides you in all things. But the unrighteous are not so. They are still controlled, enslaved by sin, and selfishness is at the heart of that. So when it comes to solving issues, it's really all about me, myself, and I. And as Christians, it's not about us, it's about Him. So how dare they go to secular judges of the day? Now, to understand this passage, we have to, again, dig into the historical context. And again, this is a book written to the church in the city of Corinth. It was a Greco-Roman city. It was a crossroads. Many people were going there. Because of trade, the shipping routes, they would port there, and all the goods would be delivered farther north by lands. And it also brought in many different religious ideas, secular ideas. We're going to get into sexual immorality, but they had many gross immoralities going on in Corinth. But one thing that the Greeks did is that they believed in judging people. But as we saw, even with speakers, right? They made it into entertainment oftentimes. So for the Jewish people, if you were to solve an issue, you would go to the synagogue. And inside the synagogue, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they would advise you and cast a judgment upon you. It was enclosed. Now you compare that to Greco-Roman culture. In Corinth, the place of judging was in the marketplace. The Bema seat, which we talked about a few weeks ago, the place where you judge your actions, it was in the center of town. So you can see it was a very public thing. And then most of these court hearings had juries. Now, what I understand, I've never been in court in Kenya over the last 15 years, which I thank God I haven't had to go to court. But what I hear, you don't have juries here. In a lot of countries, you do have juries. I think in America, oftentimes it's 6 to 12 jurors, and they hear the case and then they vote on the case, right, to determine the outcome of those who are innocent or guilty. And the Greeks loved juries. In fact, some of the biggest cases in recorded history, they would have 1,500 jurors that would be judging and observing this case. Now, that's not including just the bystanders who are listening to the case. Even small cases, the number of jurors would be like 200. So you can see a picture here, right, of what it meant if you were going to be going to the courts. Guess what? Everybody was going to find out what the issue was. So we need to understand this because Paul is, one of the reasons he's saying don't go to the jurors is because as believers, our witness is going to be harmed. Right? It's going to be our dirty laundry dragged before the public, everybody to see. And our testimony for Christ would be damaged. Let's keep reading in verse 2. Verse 2, he says, or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? So Paul here is challenging the Corinthians, again, laziness, their apathy towards judging those within the church. And he reminds them, as we see there in verse 2, don't you know the saints will judge the world? Now we're learning some interesting things about us. We are the church, right? If you're a born-again believer, you are a part of the church. And he says, you and I will judge the world. We have a place in judging the world. So how can we not say that we can't judge an issue right here? Now, what does he mean by this? Well, we do find places in Scripture that talk about us having a position of authority over the nations, over the world, over cities. For example, in the Gospel of Matthew, he says, at the renewal of all things, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. We will judge. The book of Revelation, when it talks about the end of the world, there's going to be a time Christ will come back for the church, right? We call this the rapture. And there'll be 7 years of tribulation, great pain and suffering on this earth. And then when Christ comes back, the second coming, we call that the second coming, after the seven-year tribulation, there will be a time called the millennium, which means 1,000 years. 1,000-year rule. And at that time, in Revelation 20, verse 1 through 6, he talks about how the believers will rule the world. Now, there is that parable, and maybe you heard the parable of the talents that Jesus spoke of, right? And he gave different amounts to different people, and then after a while, the master came back. And there in that parable, he says those who have been faithful with little will actually be given cities to rule over. Cities to rule over. Now, some have said, well, this means that we're going to be given a city during the millennium rule to govern. So here's your chance, right? If you ever want to be the governor of Nairobi, somebody here will be that governor, or Mombasa, or wherever. Right, the simple point that Paul's making here is that we will have a position of ruling and judging. That's our destiny that God has given for the church. So how can you not now actually deal with these issues? He also mentions there in verse 3 that we will judge angels. Judge angels. Now many people wondered, you know, what is he talking about here? How will we judge angels? Some have said that we will judge our guardian angel. Now, we don't know really if there is a guardian angel. Some have this belief, there's a few passages, that angels protect us, right? And it's possible maybe that certain angels have been assigned to you to give you protection in this life. So some will say that, you know, all those times that you weren't protected, well, we're going to judge the angels, right? So you're gonna stand before your guardian angel and say, I was in that matatu that one day, and we lost the brakes. I remember it happened to me one time. We're flying into the bushes. Well, thankfully, nobody was hurt in that matatu. But no, I don't think that's what it's talking about, all right? Most likely, it's talking about fallen angels, okay? And fallen angels we call demons. Yes, and before the millennial rule, at that time Christ will cast in, or he will bind Satan and the demons. So it's very possible at that time we'll play some part in judging the fallen angels. Isn't it amazing? We have a position actually higher than the angels. I don't know what you think about angels. A lot of times we don't talk about angels. They are a created being. Of course, one third of them fell, disobeyed God. But in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, I love this verse and I claim this verse often. It says, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. He helps us. Right? And it just shows that comparison. Wait, that we have a unique position before God. And we've been given unique authority, even what we do. And part of that is judging. So Paul goes on and says, how much more then matters pertaining to this life? For to judge angels, judge the worlds, rule in some capacity. But sadly, they were not doing their job. All right? They instead were going to the court system. They were taking their dirty laundry in front of the marketplace, and everyone could see. Now, why is this? You know, why don't we go to a court system? Especially like Kenya, we have such an amazing constitution, right? Well, the truth is, no matter how great a constitution is, it is not God's standard, right? And every constitution at the heart of it is really man. It's not God. It's the welfare of man. So if, yes, we can use the, you know, the laws of the land, and we should be obedient, we should be submissive. God uses them, right? But it is very different. The goal of the governments, not the goal of God. We're going to see how that plays out here. Let's continue. Verse 5. He says, I say this to your shame. Your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, the Corinthians were wise in a worldly sense. Yeah, the Greeks boasted about their wisdom, right? We already read that in chapter 1, right? They want wisdom, and the Jews want signs, right? Now, God is wise, and the gospel is all wise, but it's a different type of wisdom. Sadly, the world had more influence on the church at Corinth than the church had on the world, and this happens today too often. So again, we're supposed to be a light of the gospel, right? People, the world should see us and see that there's a difference. But if we're using the same standards and the same ways as the world, there is no light. Paul says in Romans chapter 2, verse 24, he says, for it is written, now he's quoting in the Old Testament, speaking about the Israelites, he says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. It's blaspheming. Now, the Israelites were supposed to be a light to the nations. You know, all the rules and regulations that made them unique, right? And the other nations, if Israel was obedient, if they were different than the other nations according to God's law, they would see that, and so it attracts them. And then when Jesus came, he said that we are the light of the world. We are called to a different standard, right? And we are supposed to be light in darkness. But we can't think and act the same way as the world and then expect, you know, why doesn't anybody see a difference? And I think that's why the church, we often don't have as much of an impact as we should, because we're too much like the world. We're too much like the world. Now, you might be saying here, and as we talk about judging, I've heard a lot of people, you know, say, well, I'm not equipped enough, right? I'm a sinner. I don't know enough, right? I don't have the authority to actually judge somebody. I don't have the qualifications. And I agree with you. We don't have the qualifications or the ability or the gifting to judge. But that's not a problem, because the judging is not on you. What is the standard of our judging? Well, we already saw in chapter 4, verse 6. It is the word of God when Paul says, don't go beyond what is written. He's referring to the revelation that's been given to us. What is written, especially now, it is the word of God. So we don't add to or diminish the word of God. So don't feel intimidated like, well, I'm only a Christian for 1 year. You know, I haven't studied as much. I don't have much experience. No, when you go to a brother or sister, right, to judge, you go to them in love and with your Bible open and say, look, I see right here, right, that we aren't supposed to live in sexual immorality, right? Sex is designed for marriage, and you're not married, so you're falling short of God's design, his goods, right? So it's not you pointing at them. No, it's you being faithful and taking the word of God. And that's what the word of God does. So sadly, brothers were going, it says, brother goes to the law against brother, and that before unbelievers. This is shameful. It shouldn't be the case. Now, again, the law is good. And I know we have some lawyers here. I'm not saying you got to give up your trade, find something else to do. No, there is a place for law, right? The context here is brother and brother, about relational issues that go on. Are there times when you would go to the courts, even with a brother? Yes. So, for example, if you were going to buy a plot of land and that, you know, the one you're buying from is also a believer, you can follow the law and bring in a lawyer and they can write up the contract. This doesn't mean that now you got to come up with your own contract because we're believers. No, he's not asking you to come up with your own governing law within society. He's talking about issues within the church, relational issues within the church. Verse 7. It says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? Now, he's saying something quite radical here, which might surprise us and it's difficult for us to think about. But Baal actually is starting in verse 7 there. He plays off of the idea of lawsuits, right? If you have a lawsuit against a brother or a sister, your objective is to win, right? You sue somebody to win, to get the money or whatever you're suing them for. But he says, but before you even get to the courts, right, by bringing that person, you've already lost. You've already lost. The goal of the world system is radically different than our goal as a Christian. It's not to win an argument. As you know, some of you guys, I do a lot of Muslim evangelism and try to equip the church. And one thing that we often say, when you're reaching out to a Muslim, if you win the argument but lose the soul, you've lost. So you can sound great and, you know, all the people around you say, hey, you're really smart and you won. But that person walks away and they could care less about Christ, we've lost. Our goals are radically different. Well, what are our goals? It's not about winning. It's about Christ. Paul says, it's better to suffer wrong and be defrauded. That's the radical part here. It's better to suffer wrong and be defrauded. Now, one thing that we do as a ministry, we work with a lot of people in the Middle East, mostly Kenyans, sub-Saharan Africans. And one thing that the testimony of, say, Saudis and these other people is that Kenyans, we excel in knowing our rights better than basically any other sub-Saharan African country. Now, that's pretty good, right? That's not a bad thing. We're known for people as understanding our rights and fighting for our rights. But we have to be very careful, right? That fighting for our rights according to the Constitution becomes more important than fighting for our rights before the King of Kings. Right, we have different goals here. Jesus actually talked about something similar in regards to suing. I want us to turn there, Matthew chapter 5. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. He says some other harsh things to accept, but we'll try to understand them. Matthew chapter 5, let's look at starting in verse 40. He says in verse 40, and if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. Now, he doesn't say here if this is a brother, you know, someone in the faith or outside the faith. Hopefully someone outside the faith, because again, we shouldn't be suing our brothers. But he says if someone does sue you, right, and he wants your cloak, give him your tunic. Now, the cloak was the outer garment, the tunic was the inside. And he says, give it to him. And not only give him the outside, give him the inside dress. That sounds kind of crazy. What are you going to wear? Giving him all your clothes. Remember, we saw in chapter 4, Paul actually says he went without clothes. Now, I don't know if this is this is in regards to that. But we will suffer instead of trying to get revenge or retaliation. Look at verse 41. He says, and if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him two. Now, according to Roman law, if you were a non-Roman and a Roman citizen said, hey, carry my bags, by law, you had to carry them 1 mile. 1 mile. But notice what Jesus says here. Don't just stop at 1 mile. Go 2 miles. Now, what is Jesus saying? And he says there in verse 42, similarly, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, in 1 Corinthians, and of course, Jesus' words here, he is calling us to do something hard, something very hard, to give up, actually, the man at least, and we'll see it is a man he's talking about in 1 Corinthians, give up what he deserves for the higher good, which is Christ and his kingdom. However, the man who wronged should not think Paul was asking him to actually lose. When you give over your tunic or have to go 2 miles, for the sake of Christ, we don't lose. I know, that's the, wait a second, I just lost my tunic. Of course you lost your tunic, but for the sake of Christ, you have not lost. What do we mean here? So no one who accepts the wrong for the sake of Christ will be a loser. Let's look at another place where there was defraud in the early church. And turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38. It says in verse 38, it looks like the wrong 38. Hold on 1 second. Have the wrong reference here. But I have the scripture here written down. So let me say, and I'll find the reference for you in a minute. It says, For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. He's talking about the early church, believers. Now again, this is probably not a fellow believer that stole his plot. Can you imagine, I'd imagine a lot of us, we're trying to save money to buy a plot so you can build a home, and you eventually get the plot and someone takes it from you. How would that make you feel? Obviously terrible. But these guys, the believers here, their property was plundered, but they actually were joyful and accepted it. What's the clue here? Well, it says that you yourself had a better possession, an abiding one. They put it into context that their life was not for this life only. Their treasures were in heaven, where things are not destroyed. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't go to the authorities if someone steals your land, but most likely in this case, it was the authorities that took their land. They took their land, and what are you going to go complain to the authorities? They're at the heart of the corruption. But they realized that they were not invested in this life. This is but a vapor, a moment. They're looking beyond. They're investing beyond. Or as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. Now, one, there is a reward, right? If you suffer for Christ's sake, Christ himself sees you, and you will be rewarded, not necessarily, not most likely in this life, but in eternity. Ultimately, in salvation. You remember when the apostles, they were beaten by the authorities, and it says that they went away rejoicing, that they were worthy to suffer for Christ. For them, it gave them confirmation that they were actually in Christ. that their salvation was with Christ. And as Christ suffered and died, so they suffered, and they would eventually die, and they would rise just as Christ rose from the dead. This was confirmation of the gospel. One other place I want us to look at, because Paul, of course, he's saying this to the Corinthians, but he lived it out. Let's look at Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, we will look at verse 8. This is what Paul says. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. So what's he's doing is making a comparison of his values in this life. When it says he counts them as rubbish. So all those things outside of Christ, the things of the world, his education, most likely he was married at one time, his family, right? He did not count them on the same level as Christ. His desire was to know Christ. And this knowing is salvation. The salvation that comes by him, not of our works. So he worked hard for salvation, but when he found Christ, he knew he was saved by grace. He counts them as rubbish. And this is the challenge for us, right? I was talking to last week two people, a mature couple in the Lord, and they were frustrated that their daughter, who is 40 years old now, doesn't have, any prospective husband relationship, and also that she rarely goes to church. And they were frustrated with this. These are a biblical, godly couple. But their children are desiring something else. And from what I can tell, and I see this, and I'm tempted even with my kids, to put such a value on certain things that the world values. For example, I tell my kids, study hard in school, right? Right now, in primary school even, so that they can go to a good university and get many degrees, so that they can get a good job, right? So that they can be safe and secure. Now, some of these things they're okay, but they're not our goal, right? They're not our objective as Christians. And I'm afraid that sometimes we value the same things that the world values, right? And then we get disappointed, like, why isn't this person serious about the Lord? Why don't they care about family and marriage? But the whole time we've communicated a dream that's very secular. And this is the challenge that the church at Corinth had. So we accept loss. Why? Why do we accept loss as Paul did? Well, I can think of two reasons that we've seen here. We have an eternal reward. This is not our home. We have an eternal reward. That should be our greatest desire, not the things that perish, that eventually all rot and get destroyed. Of course, Jesus talked about this. Number two, we have this eternal goal, which is the soul. Remember Jesus, he said, right, if you gain the whole world, all these possessions, yet lose your soul, you are nothing. He takes it back to really what matters the most. And I can only think of two things that we're going to take to heaven. One, our soul. And then secondly, by virtue of sharing the gospel, the soul of somebody else. This is the greatest desire. And this was the desire of the early church. And this was Paul's greatest ambition in his life. And for be willing to suffer the loss of things, how is that possible? Only if we have an eternal perspective. So what do we see here in 1 Corinthians, this first section? Well, Paul is telling us that we have a responsibility to judge. And why do we not go to the courts? Well, we desire to honor Christ above everything. We desire to glorify Christ. That is our number one goal. So if there's something that's going to cause confusion We're going to see this come back up in chapter 8, right? Even with the things you eat and drink, our minds should not be about our own stomachs and what we desire, right? But what God desires. He says, I glorify God, right? And what I eat and drink. And he says also what others think so they would understand Christ. It can't come back to ourselves. Now, I just want to mention two things that Paul didn't say here. Paul didn't say, why not suffer wrong instead of confronting the problem? No, he's saying we need to confront the problem. But I see this temptation sometimes amongst us in the church that we think that, you know, well, this is my fight and I'm not going to address the problem. I'm just going to suffer. No, that's not the case. We need to address the problem. You know, abuses and different problems matter to God. He does matter. But for the sake of Christ's name, there are times when we accept to be defrauded. We accept to be misused for the sake of Christ and not our own. So let's continue in the next section here. Well, one other thing that it's not saying, right, is that you can't go to the court. You can go to the court, like I said, right? But believers, we shouldn't. Now, there might be a situation, and one example would be if two believers are wanting to get a divorce. Now, what do you do in that situation? Well, one, we have to realize, right, that divorce is not God's will. It is sin. So it first must be judged within the church. And we talked about that last week. There's four different stages of Matthew 18 of what we should do. You go to the brother or the sister. Then you bring counsel of others. And then you bring the church involved. And if there's continuous rebellion, not to be reconciled, not to work things out, then it says the fourth step is that you treat them as an outsider. So that is the process. And once you get to treat them as an outsider, then, right, then you should go to the courts, right? Because that person is walking in defiance. And there's other situations like that. But it must take place first in the church. And the mistake is that as Christians, we just run to the courts. But we don't actually clean house first. It is our responsibility. All right, let's continue on. Chapter 6, verse 9. He says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Now, he just mentioned a brother defrauding another brother. Okay, maybe stealing his land. We don't know. And now he's going to send a very strong warning to us about our salvation. Are you really in the faith? And there's a good chance that this brother thought that defrauding or stealing or not being honest about money and advancing yourself was not that big of a problem. And he doesn't just stop with defrauding, but he lists a bunch of sins, probably to put it in context, to warn everybody. He says, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Let's stop there first. He says, don't be deceived, which probably means that they were being deceived. That's why I'm saying probably they thought that, you know, defrauding wasn't that big of a deal. It's kind of an acceptable sin in society, so we'll keep doing it. Don't be deceived. Then he lists all these others. Let's go through them. Don't be deceived. Neither sexually immoral. We looked at that word last week. Sexually immoral, basically any type of sexual deviance outside of God's design for sex, which is between a man and woman in marriage. That's God's design for sex. So any type of perversion outside of that is sexual immorality. He's going to give us a few examples of this sexual immorality. But he goes on, he says, nor idolaters. idolaters. You know, those who have idols. Now, in Corinth, we're going to get there, chapter 8, 9, 10. There was a problem of idolatry. They actually had, like, physical temples to pagan gods with idols. But don't think that if you don't have a physical idol on your shelf, maybe like the Hindus do, that you don't have a problem with idolatry. Okay, anything that you put above the name of Christ in a position of authority more than Christ is an idol in your life. And for all these sins, really every sin is a form of idolatry. We're saying, my way, not your way, God. I've got this figured out. Idolatry. We must not have any place for idolatry. Idolaters. He also says, adulterers. There's one of the sexual immorality, an adulterer. Now, adultery is you sleeping with someone who's not your wife or husband. Now, it's usually thought of someone who's married. You have a wife or husband. And then you go and find somebody else and sleep with them. You commit adultery. Yes, that is adultery. But it would also include fornication, which we looked at last week. Before you get married, you're sleeping around with somebody. That is adultery because that person is somebody's wife or husband. They're not yours. So it's adultery. He not only says adulterers, he says, nor men who practice homosexuality. Nor men who practice homosexuality. I want to talk about this. Last week I mentioned, it's interesting when you look at history, Christians, I say Christians lightly, but Christians never used to argue that it's possible for homosexuals to be Christians. But it's only since really the 1960s. I can't find any biblical scholar, whether they're really conservative or liberal or whoever, before the 1960s that tried to argue from the Bible that homosexuality was allowed by God. If you find one, let me know. So again, what happened in the 1960s? Well, the sexual revolution took place. And it radically changed from the world's perspective how we viewed our relationships. And I would argue then we've taken the world and now we're reading the scriptures from a worldly perspective. We're not actually reading the scriptures. Now, this is difficult to translate what Paul is saying here. And I'm reading from the ESV. I don't know what Bible you have. Mine translates it, nor men who practice homosexuality. Often we have the scriptures on the board. I believe the New King James Version says homosexuals and sodomites. It actually uses two words. And a lot of translations will use multiple words. The reason being because there's actually two different Greek words here. There's two different Greek words. And of course, when you look at the Greek words, the Bible translators have to figure out exactly what they mean. The first one that he mentions really refers to someone who is feminine. And most likely it was the word that was used during the common day to refer to the person in the passive. And I don't want to get into all the details, but Greco-Roman world was so corrupt in their sexuality. All right? They didn't see a problem with certain acts. It wasn't so much like homosexual acts are a problem or prostitution was a problem, but it was who was doing the act to another. And they had something called the passive and active person. And the active person would have to do the act to the passive. And this is why one of the reasons incest was not allowed, I mentioned last week, because really if you're in the same family, you're of the same status in the society. So they said that's the wrong act to do because you're of the same status. So all sites of perversion here. But this was a term for the passive, and it was often the person in homosexual relations. Okay? I mentioned last week this was common in the Roman world. As far as we can tell, 14 out of the first 15 Roman emperors practiced homosexuality. Now, many of them were married, maybe to their partner, or married to a wife, but then they still practiced homosexuality on the side. There was actually no word for homosexuality. And that's why we're trying to understand what's the best word here. Well, it was men in this passive sense that we know participated in homosexual activity. Now, the second word that's used here is actually very rare in Greek. It's a very strange word, and that's why some of these guys, supposed Christians in churches, are saying, wait, you can actually be a homosexual and be a Christian, because they choose to interpret this word in a very different way. All right, but the word that Paul uses can actually be traced back to Leviticus 18, where there's a clear command by Paul to not sleep, a man, not to sleep in the bed with another man. And this word literally means a man better. All right? And when you translate the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament, right, like I'm saying, Leviticus 18, verse 22, you can actually see both words that he combines, right? Men, bedders, right? Men sleeping with beds of other men in this word. But again, still, you have people like Matthew Vines, this guy who says, wait, homosexuality is allowed in the Bible, where it's talking about it being a bad thing, he says. It's actually in a form of abuse in homosexual relations. He's not talking about loving, kind homosexual relations. Now, I gave you probably more information that you wanted than you wanted, but it's important because these interpretations you're going to be hearing more and more. Like I said, since the 60s, they've continued to increase. And we have guys who are writing books about it. And they're trying to make it mainstream, popular. But let's go beyond, thankfully, the practice of homosexuality. Verse 10, he says, nor thieves. Thieves. Thieves, simply someone who steals something else, takes something that's not theirs. Are you a thief? Most people, when you ask that, we would say no, you know, because we often compare ourselves to people who steal big things. Right? The government are thieves. I was hearing that this week. They're stealing, you know, billions of shillings. But when you think about it, and I praise God, last week a brother, he's not here, but a brother came up to me after the service and he asked me a very good question. He said, is it wrong to use software that I haven't paid for and I know it's been copyrighted? Is it wrong to watch movies that I haven't paid for but I know on this site I can download? And as we were talking, we kind of flipped the situation around and we thought, wait, if we were in the position of the person who developed the software, who made the software, and now no one buys it, how would that make us feel? We would probably be very quick to say they are stealing it from us. But you see how we've accepted it when it's on the other side. Like, it's just become so common, we don't even think twice about it. And I was quite convicted because, you know, I go on 1, 2, 3 movies with the kids. I can find the movies very quick. I'm just being honest. As of the previous week, getting some movies for the grandkids. Yeah. But I've been convicted, right? That I didn't pay for that. And the way that they're going about it, they're being sneaky and hiding what they're doing. Thieves. He also says, nor the greedy, nor the greedy. Greed throughout the Bible is often connected to the love of money. And the love of money produces all sorts of evil. And you're never content. You always want more and more. And the richest people in the world, because you hear, I can say, us compared to the richest people in the world, we're very poor here, right? And the very poor, we like to point at, if I only had more, right? If I only had this or that, then I would be content. But if you look at the richest people in the world, do you find them being content? Not at all, right? Which reveals it's actually a heart problem more than anything else. Greed affects all of us. Paul in Colossians 3:5 actually connects greed to idolatry. He says greed, which is idolatry, right? We're wanting something that Christ, God, hasn't given. Must be careful. Next, he says drunkards. Drunkard. The greedy nor the drunkards. Now, again, this is a hot topic issue. It's not the primary issue of this passage, so I won't spend too much time. But drunkards were an issue back then, and it's still an issue. Went to the village, Lower Kabete, where my wife's from, and such a problem, right? So many young men that are not functioning. And you might be asking, well, it says drunkards not drinking. It's true, right? There is a difference between drinking something and being a drunkard. But then you ask, well, how much do you have to drink to be a drunkard? And I think a simple definition would be the amount that impedes your obedience to the Lord, your ability to function in a God-fearing way. You're going too far. Of course, with driving, they have certain levels, etc. That should not be our concern. And if you're asking that question, you're asking the wrong question. If you're thinking, how much can I drink before not drinking in a bad way, you shouldn't be drinking. And that's why most of us, and I don't drink, and I don't think we should. And in fact, the drinking of the biblical times is radically different than what it is today. And I don't think we understand this. For example, Paul tells Timothy to drink some wine. Yeah, so are we biblical? Should I tell Patrick, go drink some wine, brother? No. Of course, he says, drink some wine for your well-being of your stomach. So there we can clearly see, I've never been to a doctor who said, all right, now I need you to go drink some wine. Right? But back then, because they didn't have purified water, one of the best ways to get liquid was and have some sort of purification was actually to drink wine. So people that had upset stomachs, and we know that sometimes in very small amounts that wine can actually help the stomach, help the heart, but very small amounts. Now, if you're trying to reach out to a drunkard, someone who struggles with this, most likely if they've been in the church, they will say, what about Jesus' first miracle? He turned water into wine. How can you not tell me I can't drink? Jesus actually encouraged it. We should be merry and have a good time. And it is true of that miracle. But you need to know that wine at that time was not the same. It did not have the same alcohol content. What you drink today, the alcohol content is way higher. We know the science behind it. And the goal of Jesus turning water into wine and even drinking at that was not to get drunk. And we know in society today, the primary reason to drink is what? To get drunk most of the time. So I don't believe it's wise to even play with fire when you don't have to. He also goes on after drunkards. He says, reviler. We saw this last week. He told us not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, and he's guilty of being a reviler. Reviler is someone who's fighting with his words or her words, slandering, right? Being abusive with their words. A reviler. Again, one of these acceptable sins too often, right? Notice here, revilers, what came before? Homosexual, adulterer. They're all in the same category, right? If you continue to practice these things, you are not of Christ. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. He goes on, he says, swindler. Swindler is the last one on this list. Now, I don't believe this is an exhaustive list. Like he's mentioning all the sins that will keep you out of heaven. No, he's not. He's just giving us examples here. Maybe these the people struggled with, so he mentioned them. Now, a swindler, as we talked about last week, because it was also mentioned then, is more like someone who's corrupt, right? You're trying to trick and cheat people, defraud people. A swindler is what he talked about in the previous section. And throughout the Bible, we are warned over and over, right? Don't be corrupt. Proverbs 20:23, unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord, and false scales are not good. As you guys know, I lived in Mombasa for about 12 years. And of course, in Mombasa, half the population is Muslim, half Christian. And while I was there, of course, you go to the dukkha, you go to the markets. I found out if I wanted to get the best price, right, to do the best business, I would go to the Muslim. I wouldn't even bother going to the Christian. Now again, the Christian, they're probably a fake Christian. They're not a real Christian, okay? Most of the time. I would hope, right? Because real born-again Christians are honest and straightforward. But I knew from my experience, I go to a Muslim clerk, they're going to tell me the actual price. They're going to give me the product that is the best, what they say it is. This should not be the case. And it's to our shame that too often we are not honest and straightforward. We're commanded in Scripture. So he gives this whole list. Now, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, I think, is in verse 11. He says here, "And such were some of you." Past tense, this was their old life. They were this. Not anymore, he says. Now look at this amazing contrast. "But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Some of you, your past life. So what took place? Did you have the mind over matter, the ability to wake up and resist being a drunkard or whatever it was? No. It's not you. Look who it's about. You were washed. All these are past tense, right? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. And they all go back to the cross. And of course, he mentions there, "in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." You were washed. And throughout the Bible, water and washing is always to do with wiping away evil and sin. Go all the way back to Noah, right? The flood purified the earth. It brought judgment and got rid of the evil. And so washing, just like when you're dirty, you wash, you get clean. He connects that in Scripture to, in a spiritual sense. And this washing was done by Jesus. How was it done? Well, the other two words help us here. It says you were sanctified. We looked at this the other week. Sanctified means set apart or made holy. You were made holy by Jesus. Now again, how does that work? How were we made holy? Well, again, the final word, you were justified. Justified. Justified was a legal term during that day. All right, it was a declaration that there was no more penalty upon you. Whatever transgression or wrong you did, it had been rectified. It had been taken away. So now you're not condemned as a criminal, as a drunkard, as a thief. You are righteous spiritually. You are holy. One example I can think of, I heard this story of a young man. He was speeding. I don't know if you saw, but now they're implementing here, especially the bypasses, the cameras that are taking pictures of speeders. Well, in this story, this man was speeding, young man, super fast. He was caught, and the fine was really high. He didn't even have the money. But what he did have was his dad, who was a judge in the local court. So he said, "Surely I'll go to my local court, I'll stand before the judge, and because my father loves me, he'll let me go." So he went to the court hearing, stood before the judge. He said, "You owe this money. You must pay this money." And of course, during a recess time, a break time, the son went up to the father and said, "But you're my loving father. Just let it go." He says, "I can't. I'm a judge. I must abide by the law. It's the law that I uphold. But, my son, what I can do," and he reached into his pocket, he gave him all the money. He gave him the money to pay the fine. And when they went back in, he said, "You are guilty. You must pay the fine." And now the son had the money, had the ability to pay the fine. And now the father, because of his love, gave the money, and of his justice, he could declare that his son was free. The penalty has been paid. And this is a beautiful picture of justification of what God has done for us. He sent his son to pay the penalty of our sin. And that penalty was death. And he died on the cross for our sins, satisfying the righteous anger that God had towards us because of our sin. And it went on Jesus. And now that righteous anger has been taken away. And now he can look at us as a child of God, washed, holy or sanctified in him. Amen, church. In closing here, I remembered as I was going through thinking about the word homosexuality, I remembered about 20 years ago, I met a man. His name was Christopher Yuhan. He was actually a Bible teacher. He just started teaching Bible at the school that I was at. And Christopher Yuhan one day decided to tell us his story, his testimony. We didn't know his testimony at this time. And he said that he grew up and he had same-sex attraction growing up. And eventually, he just started living as a homosexual, sleeping with men, having partners of the same sex. He also got into drugs, selling drugs. But he's a very smart man, and he went to dental school. But 2 weeks before he graduated from dental school, the police, the authorities, caught him and knew that he was buying and selling drugs. And he went to jail. And after several years in jail, he says that one day someone handed him a Gideon Bible. A Gideon Bible. And he started reading the Gideon Bible for the first time. Never read the Bible. And there he read what Christ had done for him. That he had been justified in Christ. That his sin had been washed away. And now he is sanctified. And he gave his life to Christ. After several years of serving in jail, he was released. And he just committed his whole life to Christ. And eventually became a Bible teacher. And he teaches all over the world. He's from China. If you want to read his book, he came out with a book a few years ago. It's called Out of a Far Country. And one thing that he says there, and I just finish with this. He says, your identity is not found in your sexuality, your desires, or your past. Your identity is found in Christ. And that is where true freedom begins. Now, you might look at that list and think, well, I speak evil, right? I'm guilty. But notice what Paul is saying there. He identifies those people. He doesn't identify the sin. There is a difference, right? Being even same-sex attracted. All right, you need to flee that, run away from that. But it is different than living as a homosexual. You've given yourself over to that sin. Or a swindler. That's your identity, is your sin. And Paul makes that distinction because those people who have given themselves over to identify and not repent and not hate the sin, they won't inherit the kingdom of God. But we all sin and we all struggle. So what Paul's warning here is to turn to Christ. Let him define who you are. And repent of that sin and live as you are called. So let me just say this to you and then we pray. Verse 11 again. And such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen.